starts. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1? We're going to be spending the next weeks, even months, looking through the book of 1 Timothy. This morning we find ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Would you just bow your head and pray with me? Father, we come to you again in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we just ask now for your help as we hear from you in your word. Would you speak to us? Would you work in us? Would you challenge us, and would you convict us, and would you change us for your honor and your glory? May Christ be exalted in these moments. So we pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A blueprint is a document, as you all know, that provides guidance, order, and direction for bringing a structure, a building, into reality. It's an essential to almost any project. If there's no blueprints for a building, then there's all sorts of problems that can emerge. First of all, there might not be a unified vision. So engineers, architects, plumbers, electricians, all kind of doing their own thing, guessing, and disputes could break out between them about walls, windows, materials, etc. Second, there's likely going to be wasted materials. Materials are going to be cut, installed, and likely incorrectly, and then they're going to be torn down and redone, so time and costs skyrocket. Thirdly, structural chaos could happen. Systems misalign, walls don't quite match up, foundations might even be misplaced. In the worst case, the building could fall and people's lives could be harmed, endangered. Well, Paul writes this letter to Timothy, his true child in the faith, one he's discipled and poured into and shaped and formed, providing a blueprint for what the church should be, what a gospel-shaped church should look like. He's not talking about a physical structure, but a people formed by, continually shaped by the gospel, in which God as Savior and Christ Jesus as hope, which Paul describes his calling as, is central to its life and its mission. So he's laying out in this letter a blueprint for a church that is shaped by the gospel message, by Christ himself. And in this passage, Timothy gives an instruction, Paul gives Timothy an instruction, and then he follows that up with the intention of that instruction. So we see the instruction in verses 3 and 4, and we see the intention of that instruction in the following verses 5 through 11. Listen again to the instruction in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So what's the instruction? Don't allow certain persons, don't allow anyone to teach any different doctrine. I think one of the things we might want to know is, who are these certain persons? Well, in this case, in Paul's case, Timothy's case, they're likely leaders in the congregation, possibly even elders. We'll see that as the letter goes on. Verse 7 says that they desire to be teachers of the law. So here's what we know for sure about them. They're not pagans peddling false gods, right? They desire to be teachers of the law. They're reading and teaching from the scriptures, from the Old Testament. But they're coming to conclusions that deviate from the teaching that Paul and Timothy have been teaching. In other words, they're teaching the Bible in a way that deviates from a standard, a norm. So what this implies is that there are, in fact, doctrinal norms, things that are true and right and good and beautiful, and things that are false. So there's a faithful gospel way to understand the Bible, the scriptures, and then there are interpretations that, however well-intended, lead away from life. It's the distinction Paul's making here. Don't allow them to teach any other doctrine. And some people today say, and I think it's most often when it's communicated, I take the person as kind of pure motives, good intentions. They say, no creed but Christ. No confession but the Bible. And I think just as we read these first 11 verses, Paul disagrees, right? Because these teachers, they have no creed but Christ, no confession but the Bible. They're just teaching the scriptures. I think these verses, these initial verses, show that sentiment to be at best naive. We need to have a unity about our understanding of the scriptures as the church. What do the scriptures actually teach? What do they mean when they speak? And that's the point, as we just moments ago confessed our faith. That's the point of confessions of faith, or historic creeds of the church. Ligon Duncan rightly said, the point of a confession of faith isn't to put something above scripture. It's not what we're doing when we confess our faith. The point of a confession is to ensure the public teaching of the church is as close to the scriptures as possible. That's all we're doing. We at Covenant Church are a people of the book. We are a people shaped by, formed by, molded by the scriptures. And because that's true, we want to protect the purity of the truth that God reveals in the scriptures from being twisted, distorted, perverted. So we confess our faith. At its core, not teaching any different doctrine means we embrace the salvation, the truth that salvation is in Christ alone. Not Christ and also, you know, other sincerely held religious beliefs. No. At its core, not teaching any other doctrine means that we embrace and proclaim the truth that salvation is by grace alone. Not through human merit, not through helping a lot of other people, having a charitable posture towards the world. Not teaching any other doctrine means we insist that salvation is through faith alone, in sole reliance on what Christ has done, what he's accomplished for us, as revealed in the 66 books of Scripture, that all this is to the glory of God alone. This different doctrine that we see these wannabe teachers of the law teaching was likely some form of legalism. We'll get to this in chapter 4, where they're laying out some strict guidelines, some strict rules. But they were teaching the law without the interpreted lens of God's saving work revealed in the gospel. They were just teaching the law. Friends, to remove Jesus and the cross from its rightful place at the center of our lives as a church and as people is to replace the blueprint with sketches that will not hold. The building will crumble. In addition, Paul forbids devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. He says, warn them not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now, lots of ink has been spilled on trying to identify exactly what these myths and endless genealogies are. At best, they're obsessions with and focus on theological minutiae. Things that aren't primary, aren't secondary, may not even be tertiary. They're just way down the list. And at worst, they're other perversions of sound teaching. And these teachings, these myths and endless genealogies divert them from what verse 3 identifies as the stewardship from God that is by faith. In other words, they're really excited about, really caught up, really focused on speculative things, probably false things, instead of the saving message of God's plan that is received through faith. That's what Paul says. I want you to imagine, I want to go on a road trip from here to the Grand Canyon this week. I just want to stand on the rim of the canyon and take in the grandeur of God's glory through the rock and the sun and the beauty there. But since I'm headed out there, and it's a long way, I might as well stop and see a few other things on the road trip, right? I got to stop anyways. So I decided to stop at a few of the world's largest things. 14-foot teapot in West Virginia, world's largest teapot. Then, of course, you can't miss the sprawling Iowa 80 truck stop with its museum, buffet, dentist. Huh? Stop in for a quick cleaning. Then a little ways over in Casey, Illinois, it's got the world's largest mailbox and the world's largest rocking chair. You got to see that, right? I got to stop. I got to use the bathroom. Not far from there, the world's largest ketchup bottle, 170 feet tall. Course, trip out west, you got to see Route 66. So I'm going to stop, see the world's largest covered wagon. And then who could resist New Mexico, the world's largest pistachio? But by the time I've stopped and seen all of these curiosities, I've got no time left to stand on the canyon rim, to hop on a mule and take a trip or to hike down. The main point of the trip, to see the canyon, has been displaced by all these lesser thrills, if you can call them thrills, right? Roadside attractions have really become roadside distractions. So it is in the church. The gospel has to remain central in the church's life. Jesus has to remain at the center. Otherwise, we're just diverting into theological tourist traps along the way, never seeing the grandeur of what we're to behold. There's lots of them in the church. give you a few examples. I think one of the big ones is speculative end time theories, with sometimes obsessive date setting, decoding hidden prophecies, constantly reading the news headlines to line that up with some biblical data. And what happens is that gospel fascination is replaced by a fascination with secret things. Please hear me. Jesus is our blessed hope. Peter calls us to set our hope fully on the grace to be revealed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's to be one of our great obsessions in this life. But our eyes should be focused on the grace to be revealed, not on charts rife with speculation. Intellectualism or factionalism is another big one. Always has been in the history of church. You see it in the New Testament. Elevating a theological camp, theological teacher, or theological movement to the point where loyalty to a system is more than our loyalty to the Savior. The danger is the doctrine replaces the person to whom the doctrine is meant to point. I see this when we can't read an article or a book by somebody out of our teensy weensy theological tribe, a book that or an article that exalts Christ, we're missing the main attraction. We're standing at the teapot. We're missing the canyon. Is it true? Does it proclaim God's salvation in Christ? Is the gospel central? Then let's rejoice together in it. How about the error of therapeutic moralism? The idea that, well, Christianity can just kind of be reduced to, you know, be nice, try harder, feel better. Where the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus of history, just gets reduced to some life coach or self-esteem booster. And this happens so easily when we turn to the Old Testament and we just read it as examples. Be like him. Don't be like him. Do what he did. Don't do what he did. Be like David. This chapter, don't be like David. Instead of the Old Testament pointing us, displaying, calling out to us to fix our hope and faith in Jesus. Or there's the prosperity gospel, and the message becomes, trust God and you'll get safety and success and health and maybe even wealth. What happens? The life and death of Jesus gets sidelined, and Christianity becomes a means to earthly comfort, not eternal hope. Now, please hear me in all this. What I'm not trying to argue for, nor is Paul, because we'll see this in the subsequent chapters, is some theological reductionism where we get to the lowest common denominator of belief, and then we can all agree on that. Okay, good. We're good now. Nope. Paul's going to lay out for us what life in the church looks like. There's lots of blueprints here. But anytime we elevate a tertiary issue to a primary issue, to a test of orthodoxy, we've been diverted off to some theological sideshow. Let's not major on minors as a church covenant. Take what's unclear, what's speculative, what's cloudy, and allow it to block out the bright, shining sun who is the center of God's revelation. Keep God's plan to save his people by grace, through faith, central to who we are. Now, some people, when they hear this kind of, hey, let's make sure we're sound in our theology, that rubs some people the wrong way. Like, why be so nitpicky about beliefs and teaching? Paul tells us the point of all this, the intention, the aim of all this. In verse 5, look at it with me. Verse 5, the aim of our charge, the aim of this charge. Don't allow any different doctrine. Stop the theological diversions. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. In one word, the purpose, the aim, of all this theological clarity is love. It's not your intellectual satisfaction. It's not so that you can, have doctrinal purity for doctrinal purity's sake. I really got it together. Our church, we've kind of figured it out. No. The aim, the point, is love. Love for God and love for the people around us. As we hear and as we see and as we read truth about who God is and what he's done, our hearts should well up with affection for God. Awe, astonishment, and joy should like overcome us as our souls see what undeserved, amazing love has been poured out for us at the cross. You see, true theology always leads to doxology, to praise. That's the point of theology. It leads us to trust and love for our God. But it also should form a love for us, a love in us for others. Sound theology should drive us to see open our eyes to the great spiritual and sometimes physical needs that surround us. You see, here's the deal. Christians drift towards need, not comfort, because that's what Christ Jesus did for us. I want to say that again. Christians whose lives are anchored in Scripture, they drift towards the need around them, not towards comfort, because that's what Christ did. So church, if our theology isn't forming us into a more loving people, it's time to re-examine. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. He says, and if I have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, like I've got all my theological I's dotted and T's crossed. And if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If your theology leaves you cold toward the Lord, friends, as lovingly as it, something's wrong with your theology. If your theology allows you to be indifferent to the spiritual need that surrounds us in this community, something is off. If our theology doesn't stop us in our tracks to identify the people around us living in darkness, in chains, in slavery, in ignorance, if it doesn't cause us to pray for them, to engage them, to share Christ with them, church, it's time for a new theology. If our theology always dead ends in an abrasive interaction with other Christians, we've missed the point of biblical teaching. The church's aim, true theology's aim, is love. Since love flows from a devotion to God's truth, it rises out of, Paul says, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. These are the marks of the new life, of the regenerated life that we just talked about. They're the fruits of regeneration. Absent that, all you're left with is this. Just a mouth that's running. Pointless. Now, Paul's quick to make a clarification for Timothy. He says, now we know, verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. How many of you have ever been to a middle school orchestra concert? Anybody? Anybody? Whoa. See that? Hear that? Over the last several years, I've been to many, sadly. Say this in the nicest way possible. They are rough. Now, I could walk out of those concerts thinking, Mozart is a joke. Bach is terrible, right? But here's the reality. It's not Mozart or Bach that stinks. It's these wonderful kids, right? It's not Mozart that's bad. It's these kids that are. It's what Paul's saying here. He wants to make sure we know the law's not bad. Don't get rid of the law. Its misuse is bad. It's being played so poorly. Verse 7, look at it. He says these wannabe teachers, they don't even really understand the law. They don't understand that the whole Old Testament is about Christ. Every story whispers his name. They simply engage in vain discussion, fruitless grandstanding about theological minutiae, things they don't understand. Meaningless talk, meaningless talk. So he tells us, hey, here's what the law's all about. He says the law is for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane. And then he lists some things that, if you notice when we're reading through them, they track with the last half of the Ten Commandments, right? He says, dishonoring parents. Honor your father and mother. What's the next one after that? Don't murder. Then it says, look at what Paul says. He says, murderers. What's the next one? Don't commit adultery. Well, Paul says, the sexually immoral, or men who practice homosexuality. He's giving a direct application of don't commit adultery. Can I just pause here? Once again, in our confused culture, say that the Word of God is very clear on this. There's no question that sexuality is a beautiful gift to be embraced, beautiful gift of God to be embraced, but it's to be expressed in a monogamous relationship between one man and one woman in a covenant relationship of marriage ordained by God. Homosexuality and every other expression of sexuality outside of marriage is a perversion, a mockery of God's wonderful gift. Let's just be very clear on that, church. So, honor your father and mother, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal is next, right? Commandments. Notice what Paul says. He says, enslavers. Literally, taking someone captive in order to make them a slave. And again, I just want to pause here. Let's be clear. The Bible always condemned the Atlantic slave trade. It always condemned antebellum slavery. But people out of greed, arrogance, hatred, suppress the truth, and some even in the name of Christ. But here we are. You may not enslave. That's a violation of the Ten Commandments. Can I also say, this applies to human trafficking in our day? And the sex trade is exactly what we participate in when we engage in online pornography. Enslavers, don't steal. Then what's the next commandment? Don't bear false witness. Paul says, liars, perjurers. You see, the law's purpose is to confront and to reveal and to convict of sin. The law was not given, Paul says, and does not exist today for the righteous. In other words, what he means by that, it isn't there for people to attain to, like grab hold of, or maintain a righteous standing before God solely by means of living up to God's written commands. Now, the law is like diagnostic medicine. It's like a blood test or a body scan, right? MRI, CT scan. What the law does is those things, they merely reveal the presence of some disease. They don't cure it, do they? Mr. Elliott, thank you for coming to our CT scan today. It shows this, and now you're good. No. It says, you've got a problem. That's all the scan does. That's what the law does. The law exists to expose our need for a healer. And Israel veered off of this by seeking justification, right standing with God through the law, pursuing righteousness as if it were a product of works rather than the fruit of faith. That's what Paul says at the end of Romans 9. Read it later. But the Old Testament itself points to the Messiah. It causes us to look to the Messiah for grace, mercy, and peace. Those things that Paul prayed for Timothy at the beginning of the letter and that are only found in him, not in ourselves. Yet we so often live as if acceptance with God were based on our works. There's two examples of this. One is some of us focus so much on behavior modification, on rules, on standards, as the basis for belonging to God, instead of God's stewardship, verse 3, that is through faith, centered on Christ Jesus. But others of us, Christians, we fall prey to the impulse that our standing before God this week is measured on how well we've prayed, how much we've given, how often we've avoided certain sins, and when we haven't done those things well, what happens? You feel some guilt and you wonder, am I really worthy? Am I really a Christian? Anybody? We live as if our acceptance with God is based on works. But that's not the law's function. Historically, the church has said there's actually three uses of the law. The first is the civil use, which is meant to keep the society in check. Right? So it doesn't unravel basic things that we've seen unravel in our society over the last weeks. Murder. But then there's this second use, sometimes called the pedagogical use, which is what Paul is explicitly pointing out here. In other words, the law is like a mirror. I'm holding up a mirror, and you all can see yourselves in it. And you see all the blemishes and the imperfections and the rebellion, and it drives you to Christ. And then there's the third use, which is sometimes called the normative use. It's like, think of it as a map that guides the Christian in grateful obedience to our Lord. Notice there's not a conflict between the law and the gospel. Paul, at the end of this, look at verse 11, verse 10, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, he's just listed the law, the second table of the law, whatever else is contrary to sound, in accordance with the gospel. So the law and the gospel, they accord. Not diametrically opposed. They're partners. A blueprint is typically a set of drawings. And here in chapter 1, Paul has drawn for us the foundation. We must be fixed and founded on Christ. That's the treasure with which the church has been entrusted. Paul says, that's the gospel with which I've been entrusted. That's the message with which we've been entrusted, the treasure, the riches we have. Namely this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. That he was buried. And that he rose again victorious on the third day over Satan, sin, and death. And that he ascended to the Father, and he sits exalted, ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. And since we have this good news, church, we have to exclude error and dismiss any distraction in order that we might walk in love. Love for God and love for neighbor. This is a church shaped by the gospel. As a church, our theology matters. As a Christian, your theology matters. Don't assign that merely to the elders. Expect it from us, demand it from us, please. But just don't point up there and say, they've got it figured out. They'll handle it. You all need to be drinking deeply and often from God's word, from the wells of Scripture. Please don't let a day go by where you don't hear and are formed by God from his word. Because you're being formed by a whole lot of other things, a whole lot of other voices, a whole lot of other messages. Allow yourself to be formed by our God. Secondly, I would say, gather frequently with other men and women who are in Christ, whether that be in an MC, in a formation group, whether it's just over coffee or over breakfast, to encourage one another with God's many perfections, to encourage one another with God's wonderful plan, to be and do so with a desire to be overcome by love for him and love for others, to abound in love for others. Thirdly, let me say this, catechize your kids. We're popping out babies like crazy here at Covenant, praise God. Let's catechize these little ones. Young people raised on gospel catechesis will less easily fall into these theological detours, the teapots. Because it forms the mind to see Christ in all the scriptures and to recognize when a teaching diverts from the cross. And lastly, let me say this. Let's cling to an evangelistic urgency. Because doctrine that dies into abstraction, it suffocates mission. It's a blanket over embers. A gospel-shaped congregation is compelled outward by love for neighbor, for coworker, for family member, through evangelism, through hospitality, through cultural engagement. This passage, and some might read it this way, it's not this like legalistic purge that's being called for. It's a strategy to ensure the health and the life of the church. We want our theology to create worshipers, passionate worshipers and witnesses, not debating clubs and splinter groups. If that's what we're about, I'm not interested. The aim is love. May our Lord grant us to know with love and to love with knowledge, to protect the gospel without losing our tenderness, and to speak the truth boldly until Christ returns. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but that you have spoken. You have revealed yourself. You've revealed our sin. And you've revealed your plan to rescue us in Christ Jesus, all by grace, in your word. Father, we pray that some here would embrace that truth for the first time this morning. We pray that all of us who you've gathered to yourself and united to Christ would again commit ourselves to focusing on who you are and what you've done. That we would be a church who exclude error, that we would contend for truth, that we would boldly bear witness to Christ in this world, unashamed, and that we would do so out of love. Make us a people who are passionate worshipers and passionate witnesses. Lead us and guide us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.